Turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude, if you will. And while you're turning there, let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I pray you'll be with us during this time as we break open your word. I pray that you will show yourself to us on the pages of Scripture. I pray that this will be a time of intense worship. Pray that you would keep Satan and his henchmen far from this place. I pray that you'll give me clarity of thought and speech as I try to share here. And Lord, I pray that you'll be with all of us that will absorb what you have for us today. Thank you for the gift of salvation and the mighty grace that you shed upon us. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. So, the last couple times I've had the privilege to speak, we began a study on the book of Jude. We're going to pick up there again. As you know, Jude is only one chapter, so haven't really come up with different titles for this. We just have one title. The Battle Within is how I've labeled this, and this is just segment three in that. By way of review, just a couple of things that we've looked at so far since it's been a few weeks. We initially looked at the author, and we know that to be Jude, the half-brother of Christ, the brother of James. We talked about his audience, and he wrote to the called, the elect ones, the chosen of God. And then last time we were together, we looked at the appeal, and he was urging them to contend for the faith. And his argument for that was that certain persons had crept in unnoticed, false teachers. And that's where we're going to pick up today. We're going to look at the next section here, the antagonists. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 16, and we'll just start our discussion of that. We won't get through all that. But I want to open today by reading a couple of lines from a quote by Ligon Duncan that we closed with last time. I'm not going to read the whole thing again, but I just want to set the stage. The last thing he wrote was that everything that Jude says in this letter presupposes that it is every Christian's important duty to know the truth of the faith, to care about it, and to protect it in the congregation. Why is that? Well, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Now remember, we're talking about first century church. I mean, everything is still fresh to them. Most of you who are believers remember when you first became a child of God, how captivated you were with all of it, how undeterred you were from reading His Word and learning more. Over time, it's easy for the mind to grow numb, but this is the first century. It's still new and still fresh, and already false teachers were creeping in. But I want you to think about this question. This is really sort of the key to today's discussion. How is it that they were unnoticed if they were false teachers? All of us would like to think that if a false teacher came in our midst, we would be able to spot them right away. How is it that they were able to walk in the front door and totally blindside those to whom James is writing? Well, he tells us in verse 4, first of all, they were subtle. We've already talked about the fact they crept in. They didn't walk in with a banner held above their head. They didn't walk in with a big sign on their chest saying, "We've come to pervert the gospel." They crept in. Satan has always been subtle. And so his tactics are subtle. But I believe Jude is really putting the onus on the people that he's writing to here. It was Jude's audience that didn't do the noticing. He's not so much focusing on the false teachers creeping in as much as he is the fact that the audience let them in, that they didn't pay attention, they let their guard down. These teachers weren't hiding in the shadows. They were in plain sight. And so, if you recall, Jude wanted to write to them about something positive. But he couldn't. Look again at verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, he wanted to rejoice with them. He wanted to talk about the grace of God and the mercy of God and the blessings that they had received. But instead, he found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He had to remind them to contend. They had forgotten they were in a battle. They weren't looking for the enemy, and so he slipped right in their midst. These people weren't behaving as the Bereans. Acts 17:11 talks about them, and it says, "Now these Jews, being the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." The Bereans weren't going to let false doctrine in, even from the apostles. And this is Jude's admonition to us. So he spends most of his time in this letter writing about these false teachers. Let's look at our text. We're going to read verses 4 through 16, even though we won't be able to discuss all of it today. But let's pick up in verse 4. Why do they need to contend for the faith? For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walk in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." So first of all, we see in verse 4 that these people were written about long ago. Now, Jude says there they were long ago designated for this condemnation. He's not trying to insinuate that God's responsible for their sin. He's not suggesting that God made them or set them apart to be apostates or false teachers. Rather, their coming was prophesied and their condemnation was pronounced before they ever arrived. Now, Jude gets specific about this a little later on in his letter, and he gives some examples of what he's talking about here. Jump down to verse 14. Let's look at 14 and 15. He gives some examples from both the Old Testament and the New Testament of what he's talking about here. Verse 14, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, when I say Old Testament, it's important to know I'm talking about the Old Testament time period here, not necessarily the Old Testament itself. Enoch, as we know, was one of the two men that were translated to heaven without dying. He was a man that was described as walking with God, a good example for us to live up to. But Enoch did not write any of the scriptures. Now, Jude is actually quoting here from an apocryphal book called the Book of Enoch. Now, I'm not implying at all that that Book of Enoch should be part of the scriptures, nor is Jude implying that. The Apostle Paul quoted from secular writers at times, quoted from the Greek poets and others. But we need to remember who the inspiration is for Jude's epistle, and it was the Holy Spirit. So we can be confident that Enoch prophesied about these people. That doesn't mean that we have to acknowledge the Book of Enoch. There are a lot of writings about godly things that have a lot of truth in them, and it doesn't mean that they should be part of Scripture. But apparently, sometime during his time, Enoch prophesied of these false teachers coming into their midst, and he prophesied of the condemnation that would happen to them. Notice how many times there in those two verses Jude uses the word ungodly. That's a common theme of his in his short letter. So, while we're not acknowledging the Book of Enoch as the Bible, we can confidently say that a couple of verses in Enoch were accurate and biblical. But let me read you another passage from the Old Testament, Isaiah 8, verses 20 through 22. To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they're hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. And there are many other passages. For sake of time, we're not going to read those. I would encourage you, as you're studying on your own, Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 1 through 22 are some other examples. The Jewish people in the Old Testament had to deal with this. They talked about it. They said it would come further. And the judgment was prophesied as well. But let's look at an example from the New Testament that Jude gives us. Look down at verses 17 and 18. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And Jude here is referring to one of Peter's epistles. If you want to turn back a couple pages, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." He's teaching them things they already know. But he's reminding them. We need to remind ourselves. We need to remind each other. And that's part of the significance of gathering together corporately, week in and week out. Our minds are feeble. The older we get, it's amazing how many things are falling out one side. You know, there's fewer things coming in one side than what are falling out the other, it seems. But we need to be reminded. And that's what Peter's doing here. That's what Jude is doing. Verse 2, he says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So Peter's saying the prophets told of it, the Lord Jesus Christ told of it. And what did they tell of? Verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. So they were written about long ago, as was their condemnation. So Let's go back to verse 4 of Jude. I believe the reason he makes this statement is to add credibility to his appeal. Why do we need to contend for the faith? Because false teachers are going to creep in. And we need to be ready to fight. Had these people been more diligent in their study of the scriptures, they would have been more prepared to identify the enemy in their midst. And because they hadn't, Jude now gives them some identifying marks of these false teachers so that they can be on the lookout for them. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time today. So look at verse 4 again. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. You should have known. It's been prophesied. But here's how you can identify them. They're ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So let's look at the three distinguishing marks here that Jude gives us. First of all, he tells us they were ungodly. The dictionary defines ungodly as irreligious or immoral. In other words, I think you could say they were without God or they were against God. That's really a perfect example of that old phrase, two sides of the same coin. You can't separate them. If you're without God, you're against Him. And if you're against God, you're without Him. So we need to be on the lookout for these teachers who are ungodly. Are they reverent? Do they have a high view of God and His Word? Are they moral? Are they men of character? Do they act out what they teach? Is their teaching consistent with the Scriptures? The Bereans were constantly on the lookout for false teaching. That's what Jude is warning us to be on the lookout for. Obviously, we're all sinners. You are not going to find a perfect leader. You are not going to be a perfect leader. Shame on you if you think you are that person. I've often said the easiest way to identify someone being qualified to be an elder is if they view themselves as unqualified. It's a difficult job. But if someone's character is not Christ-like, then we need to be on our guard on what's coming out of their mouths. What are they teaching? What are they saying? What are they doing? We need to be careful around that person. We need to be on guard. And then when false doctrine does come, we need to be prepared to defend it. These were ungodly men, and yet they had crept right into the middle of the church unnoticed. Second thing Jude tells us is that they perverted the grace of God into sensuality. Now, antinomianism is a belief system that had come about even in the first century church. It's definitely still prevalent today. Jude, along with John and Peter and Paul, all warn about this belief system. But antinomianism is the belief that under the gospel dispensation of grace, the moral law is of no use or obligation because faith alone is necessary to salvation. Let's cut straight to the chase here. That belief system is completely false. Now, we are definitely under grace, and thank goodness for that. But let me give you a couple of passages here. Ephesians 2, verse 10, Paul writes, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now, God was not the cause of these false teachers' rebellion, but He is certainly the cause of our good works. He ordained us beforehand to walk in them. We were created unto good works. That is the exact opposite of antinomianism. In Romans chapter 6, 15, he writes, "What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means." This idea was becoming prevalent. Grace was new. Remember the system they came out of. The Jewish teachers had created or perverted the Word of God and turned it into a religion of works. Antinomianism went to the opposite extreme. Both of them are false doctrines. One other passage here, just in case you're not convinced yet, Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Paul's getting right to the heart of it. Jude is basically telling us that these false teachers are promoting this false doctrine. Look at verse 4 again. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Now, he's using the full meaning of that word sensuality. A lot of times we kind of narrow it to one context. But he's using the full meaning of it. The New American Standard uses the term licentiousness. Let me define those words for you. Excuse me. The enjoyment, sensuality is defined as the enjoyment, expression, or pursuit of physical, especially sexual pleasure. We kind of, a lot of times, think of it just as that latter one, but it's any physical pleasure that we're consumed with, the pursuit of. Licentiousness, lacking legal or moral restraints, especially disregarding sexual restraints. Paul deals with this very directly in 1 Corinthians. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verses 12 through 15. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. It's the idea of discipline here, spiritual discipline in particular. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Notice how Paul is tying two ideas here, food and sexuality, into the same idea. Anything, any desire that consumes us fits into this realm. Any passion that drives us is linked in here. You know, it's easy for us to pick out other people's failures in this idea. You know, someone may mock someone else for having a sweet tooth or being a chocoholic, and yet they can't survive a day without 14 cups of coffee. Anything designed or targeting our senses that drives us is sensual. So we need to be on guard or be wary of someone who uses grace as a means to justify immoral behavior. And that happens all the time in Christian circles. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it?" God will work all things together for good to those who are called, but that does not mean you've got a free pass to sin all you want. If you're a child of God, every sin you have committed, every sin you will commit, was covered by the blood. But that's not a free pass. In fact, John tells us that's the mark of whether someone is born again. Not that we sin, because we're all going to sin, but when we sin, does the Holy Spirit convict us? Do we repent? Do we try to improve? Do we go to the Word? If you see somebody who uses grace as their excuse to live a wicked lifestyle or act upon their impulses, they're perverting the grace of God. And that is not what the Bible teaches. And Jude is saying this is a mark of a false teacher. These men walked in the front door, and they were able to spew their heresy because they disguised it as grace. That's an easy message to preach, and it's an easy message to hear because it justifies their actions. James or Jude is telling them they're in a battle. Battle is not supposed to be easy. It's difficult. It's hard. It's laborious. We celebrated Veterans Day this weekend. People lose their lives in battle. They're injured severely in battle. There's emotional distress in battle. We can't hide everything under grace. Just like their father, the devil, their message was a perverted message. So their character was ungodly, their conduct was immoral. And Jude elaborates on this in the next few verses, giving some examples of that. We'll touch on those next time, Lord willing. Right now I want to look at the third distinguishing trait that Jude gives. Again in verse 4, he says they denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is not about denying the existence of Jesus Christ, but rather a denial of his lordship. Look at that part of verse 4 again. They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, this is the basis of their disobedience. If someone came into a church and started saying, Jesus Christ never existed, he's not real, he's not God, more than likely we'd be able to spot them out as a false teacher, do you think? If not, we're in big trouble. But that's not what they did. They preached Christ. They taught about Christ. They certainly believed in his existence. This is first century. Many of these people may have even seen Christ. They were probably teaching in the name of Christ because they were unnoticed. But they weren't teaching obedience to Christ. John MacArthur sums it up well. He states, the apostate false teachers view themselves as their own masters. Now, lest we heap coals of fire on them, we need to do some introspection. But I can't help but think of Matthew 7 when I read this verse. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, you're very familiar with them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There are people who are going to call him Lord, acknowledge him as Lord, or address him as Lord, I should say, but they won't be in because they didn't bow their knee to him as Lord. Matthew goes on, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Those are people who could certainly fit within most church circles, aren't they? Verse 23, he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He calls them lawless. They made their own rules. It's not enough to use the name of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to talk about the Bible. Satan's been using the word of God in his deception of mankind since the beginning. And he quotes it almost flawlessly when he does. Since the beginning, though, he's been trying to convince mankind that the Godhead is not the ruler of the universe. Now, the reason he does that or is doing that is because he first convinced himself of that lie. Isaiah 14, verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Lucifer had an authority problem. When you get right down to it, anyone who sins has an authority problem. If we truly understood and embraced the sovereignty of God, we'd never sin, would we? But yet we rebel. Turn over to Genesis 3, though. We'll look at the passage here. I want to see how he used this idea to cause Adam and Eve to stumble. Genesis chapter 3. Let's look at the first 7 verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? What's the answer to that question? No, God didn't say that. Look at the question again. Did he say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He said you can eat of any tree in the garden except one. It was a simple command. But he perverted the word of God. That's everything Satan does to usurp is a perversion. He's perverting the word of God. His false teachers pervert the grace of God. It is not what he said at all. And the woman replied to the serpent, correcting him. But look what she says. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. That was not in God's original command. Now, who received the original command? It was Adam. And Adam was designated to teach Eve and to teach his offspring to be a leader. So either Eve ad-libbed here, or more likely Adam added his own rule to it. Maybe because he didn't have confidence in Eve. Maybe because he didn't think God's command was good enough. Who knows the reason? But Eve says, God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the trees in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So she's mostly correct. Certainly more correct than the serpent was. But look at verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now, was he correct? Yes. Adam lived 900 and some odd years. Now, we don't know how old they were at this time. I would imagine this happened pretty early at during their time in the garden. But was he correct? No, he wasn't. Because immediately death was brought upon all mankind. The more significant type of death, spiritual death, separation from God. You will not surely die. Look at verse 5, though. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Whose image were Adam and Eve created in? God's. Were they not already like God? They certainly were. Now, here is where Satan told them a little bit more truth. They would be like God, because later on, the Godhead confirms that. And they know good and evil after they eat of the fruit of the tree. Satan tells them the truth. But the knowing of the good and evil is the key here. He says your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. It has to do with authority. Good and evil is determined by the lawgiver, is it not? If they can determine good and evil on their own, then they would no longer be under the rule of God. They'd be like Him. And that is the lie that Satan got them to succumb to. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, so there's the sensuality, the licentiousness, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, there's the authority issue. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam sat by and watched the whole thing. And then participated. But look at verse 7. Verse 7, the first part of it is a very sad statement. Because this is where the truth of what Satan told them comes to play. Then the eyes of both were opened. Just as Satan said they would be opened. Not exactly in the same manner they thought, but their eyes were open. And this is the first example we have of false teaching. And it started with the premise of denying the lordship of Christ. of the Godhead. So turn back to Jude. Let's look at our main text as we wrap up here. Look at verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. And here's how you identify them. First of all, they're ungodly. They are without God and they are against God. Those type of people should not be able to slip into our midst. If we are in our Bibles, studying the Word of God, knowing what the Word of God teaches, they will stick out like a sore thumb. Second, he says they pervert the idea of grace. They used it as an excuse to live out a self-indulgent lifestyle. They didn't care about obedience to God. They cared about their own lusts and desires, and they used grace as their excuse. Well, God will work it all for good. He's gracious. He'll be glorified. And finally, they deny the absolute sovereign authority of Jesus Christ, our Master and Lord. I love that phrase he used, our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They don't have the mindset that Jude had, for sure. Remember, he wouldn't even acknowledge that he was the half-brother of Christ. He simply refers to himself as his bond slave. He mentioned he was James' brother. You know, most of us, at one time or another at least, are name droppers, aren't we? Jude had every opportunity. I'm not just any Jew. I'm the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But no, he simply said he was his bond slave. So, brothers and sisters, it's vitally important that we contend for this faith. It's mandated. It's necessary. God is still going to accomplish his purposes. But we must contend for the faith, or the false teachers will creep right into our midst. Perhaps they have at times. Not just false teachers. We need to be on guard against false teaching. We need to be able to stand it out. If I stand up here and preach something that is not consistent with the Word of God, you need to point it out. If Mike or Dale or any other teacher is teaching something that is incorrect, especially when we're talking about key doctrines, that's really what Jude is keying in on when he says the faith. The things that are essential to salvation. We can't stand for it. We can't just say, oh, well, we just have to be loving. The most loving thing you can do to a false teacher is correct their heresy. Even if you have to hit them on the head on their way out the door and bang it in. We must contend for the faith. But to be successful, we must be able to identify the enemy and his weapons. We must be on our guard. We must be willing to do battle. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, I pray that Christ Fellowship Bible Church will be a church that is as the Bereans, studying the Scriptures daily to see if the teachings that we hear are so. I pray that we will be a church that is on guard. I pray that false teachers will not only not find a foothold in our midst, but they wouldn't even feel comfortable. I pray that if a false teacher were to walk in our doors, Lord, they would quickly run for the hills, knowing that this is not the battleground for them. I pray that you will continue to reveal yourself to us in your word. I pray that you will give us the strength and energy to be students of your word. Help us to study so that we can be approved workmen. Lord, I pray that if there are any in our midst who don't know you as their Savior, that even today you would call them to yourself, redeem them, regenerate them. We can't understand your word without your Spirit guiding us. These are difficult things for us, and they're a stumbling block to the lost. So, Lord, I pray that first and foremost, that all who come and sit under the teaching here on a weekly basis will come to know you as Savior. That they will bow their knee to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Master, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that as we study your word and learn your teachings and are able to identify false teachers, that we will then take it from here out into the highways and byways, into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, and that we will see souls coming to your kingdom because of the grace you've showed upon us. Lord, I pray you'll be with those who are away from us today. Give them safety wherever they are. I pray that they will still have a profitable day of worship, wherever that may be. Pray you'll be with us throughout the rest of the events of today as we continue our worship together. Lord, we just thank you humbly for your mercy and for your sacrifice, so that we may be able to call you Father. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen.
God sent his son, they called.